Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Being a history teacher over the years, it's always been kind of a fascination that it would be kind of a neat thing to hear some of the people in the the olden days, really about until about 125, 150 years ago, to be able to hear their voice, to actually hear how they sounded. You imagine as you read some of the speeches of different individuals and that type of thing, what they actually sound like, and you kind of go, well, I you know, I'm guessing that was quite powerful. It was several years ago that I read a book on Abraham Lincoln and just read about his life. And when it came to his speeches, we can probably start his most famous one, 67 years ago, the Gettysburg Address. And it wasn't a long speech, and so that's what oftentimes high school students, if they're doing speeches that are pre-memorized, those are usually the ones that they do. But you go, I wonder what it sounded like when Lincoln said those words. You would think powerful voice with some passion and these type of things. But most of the time when people were writing and describing what he sounded like, he was nothing like that. In fact, some have written this way, that they described him, one news person described him this way, that he has a thin tenor, rather a falsetto voice, almost as high-pitched as a boatswain's whistle. So his voice is like a whistle in some people's ears. Others described it as shrill and sharp. That's what the New York Herald said about it. And as they said, continuing on, it had a frequent tendency to dwindle to a shrill and unpleasant sound. But despite its high pitch, Lincoln's voice carried an important quality for speakers at large gatherings in a pre-amplification age. Observers noted that Lincoln's voice had much carrying power that could be heard at a long distance in spite of the bustle and the tumult of a crowd. You had the Lincoln-Douglas debates that took place here in Illinois. He had a very pleasing baritone voice, but Lincoln's tenor voice could, well, bear through and cut through the noise of the crowd so he could be heard. Lincoln also, when he gave speeches, spoke rather slowly, allowing his words to be considered and understood. While this pace may have accorded with Lincoln's own speaking style, he clearly recognized the value of a slow cadence when you came to public speaking. Unable to attend a rally in Springfield, Illinois in 1863, he sent a letter to be read aloud on his behalf. And, well, he sent it to the associate that he was going to give it to, and he made this note on top of it. He just simply said this: "You are one of the best public readers, but I have one suggestion. Read it very slowly." I mean, we wouldn't imagine Lincoln having a high-pitched, kind of shrill-sounding voice with all the speeches that were quite famous. You can remember several years ago, I was able to listen to a British preacher. I had read a lot of his different writings and his books and had this idea in my mind of what he might sound like, and with some of his writing, that there was this kind of a passion in his writing. And then I heard him on the radio, and he was one of these high-speaking English individuals, and you're thinking, not what I imagined him to sound like as I read what he had been writing. It was a complete shock. For us, there may be an understanding of what the voice of God may actually sound like. Now, one day we'll be in heaven and we'll see him face to face. But what does the voice of God sound like? Well, this psalm gives us kind of a little bit of a description of what it might be like to hear the voice of God, if we were to hear him in unveiled glory today. I want us to just look at this psalm, read through it, and then we'll work our way through it. Some details there that may not be familiar when it comes to geography and things like that, but we'll get to that as we go along here. It says in verse 1, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." If you look at this psalm, it's definitely about the hearing of God and what he sounded like. But there is many things that are going on here that for us just expand upon his glory. And what you start off in the first two verses is that you have the beings in heaven giving God the glory. Giving God glory. As you go through this psalm, you perhaps did not count the number of times, but in a very short psalm, you see the name the Lord 18 different times. You see that in the psalm. And so as you go through this and in reading through it, you kind of looked at this and go, it's all about the Lord. We've been cutting through some of these different psalms and working our way through the psalms to this point. And a lot of the psalms to this point have, well, we might call laments or questions or calls for help. And so there's a lot of focus on the psalmists themselves, calling upon their God and giving characteristics of God. But when you come to this psalm, it's just about him. And sometimes it's good for us just to think about him and what is going on. As one described it, the towering majesty of the Lord dominates this poem with this opening scene as you look at it in the courts of heaven. For us, there's a little bit of that veil that we can't see beyond right now that is pulled aside for us in those first two verses. And you have these ones that are described as ye mighty ones. You say, who are we talking about in this? And it would be simply a description of the angelic host, each one of them mighty in their own right, each one created and crafted by God, none of them born, each one crafted singly by God, that had great power. Sometimes these angels you read in Job chapter 1 and 2 are described as the sons of God, the creations of God. But you look at this, they are mighty in power. I mean, you see these angels in Psalm 89 described this way, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." We're not going to talk much about angels here, but realize this, that angels are created beings. Every single one of them, even the fallen ones. You go, the fallen ones. Well, you think about the chief of the angels, one by the name of Lucifer. We know him as Satan or the devil. He was one who, in his descriptions in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel, you find that he had all sorts of ability and opportunity and power. But his problem was when he began to think about how great and powerful he was and his abilities, that he has simply said this, "I will be like the Most High God." But as you look at the descriptions of angels throughout the scripture, you find that these beings are, well, of great power. But it doesn't matter how great their power is, they are still, well, underneath. Their power cannot match the one who sits on the throne in heaven, God himself. They're commanded here that they are to give honor to the Lord, to give praise. As you see, it says this three times, that in the first two verses, that they're to give or declare certain things about God, that they are to worship Him. I mean, this is something, as you read through the Psalms, is another thing, that there's this repeated idea that we're supposed to give God something. It's praise for who He is and what He's done. The angels are to be a part of this. Psalm 96 reads this way, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord and bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, the nations, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And here's something where it's going to play into our psalm here this evening. "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." You find that in Psalm 96, another one of these psalms. It's just simply declaring He's worthy of praise. You ought to be giving up praise to Him on a regular basis for who He is, His might and His power. Even the angels in heaven are commanded that they are to do this. And you look at what you're supposed to give glory to the Lord for. Well, He is a God of, and you see at the end of verse 1, He's a God of strength. And the idea there is that He has the strength to defeat all of His enemies. Anyone who rises up against Him, He has the ability to destroy. You think about the nation of Israel and their history. There were many times where nations rose against the people of God. And they rose against them and even at times put them into slavery, but God was still their God. And you have the greatest deliverance when the nation of Israel was in the land of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. And here you had the mightiest nation in the world at the time, the nation of Egypt. They were the world power. There was no one else that could match their chariots and their ability to do warfare. And they had the nation of Israel bound as slaves, all 2 million of them. Had them bound as slaves, and the nation of Israel had no weapons, but yet God, through 10 plagues, delivered His people. But the greatest deliverance was found not with those 10 plagues, even though you had some great things happen there. The deliverance and the might over nations was seen in the one event at the Red Sea, where God goes in between, where these individuals in Israel began to see that there were the clouds of dust following after them as the chariots of Egypt roared down upon them, as Pharaoh had changed their mind, and all of a sudden the presence of God shone by the cloud that was there by day and by night. That went between them. It gave them light in the darkness, but yet darkened the steps of that Egyptian army. And it was in that middle of, well, that storm of wind that you have there that suddenly rises up, that God blows on that ocean and it divides miraculously. And you say, how do you know it's miraculous? Because the ground underneath was solid. And the nation walks across on that. And then you have the story where that cloud moves aside and allows the army of Egypt, the mightiest army in the world, to come chasing across in between those, well, those waves. And all of a sudden, the wheels start coming off those vehicles as the ground turns from a solid to mush. And then as the waters collapse upon them, the nation of Egypt, the mightiest nation in the world at the time, is defeated. And it's just right after that that the nation sings a song. They declare how great God is. Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 1, you have this. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of the war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast in the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become, here's that kind of phraseology we have here in this psalm, it is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed thine enemies in pieces. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. And you find these kind of statements, and this is not the only passage like this, but there were occasions where God did show his power. Didn't matter what nation rose up or what group of people rose up, that God was mighty in power to defend his people and to display his power. You see, in the psalm, as you continue here, that God has strength. You give him praise for who he is and what he's like. And then you see that, well, give unto the Lord glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord. That word worship is the idea of bowing the knee. It doesn't mean you physically have to bow your knee to God. There is this element in your heart that you're supposed to say, I am not the center of the universe. I'm really not the master of my ship. No, there is one who's in charge in this universe, and he's greater than I am, and I am willing to bow the knee of my heart and give him the praise. I am just merely a humble servant. And that's what these angels are doing. But it's really an example for us as people here that we bow the knee of our hearts. This idea that you worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You have these two terms put together, glory and holiness. And you say, well, I've seen that somewhere, if you think through your Bible, in the courts of heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has the opportunity to see into the courts of heaven, to see in the temple of God. He sees God there, and one of the things he sees is the angels, the mighty ones, going back and forth. And you see this statement, one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And you say, what is that idea of being holy? Sometimes we think the idea of being holy has that it means without sin. And that is an element of that idea of the word holy. But the idea of holiness is that there is a uniqueness. And because you have that word holy, that really emphasizes it with three of those statements, that there's no one that's a match for the uniqueness of God. There is nothing in this universe you can really compare him to. When you think about it, he's the only being in the universe that was not created. The only thing in this universe that was not. That alone makes him unique. But to think about this as you look through the scripture, that he is all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's got characteristics that no one has in this universe. God is a God who is, in his holiness, he's unique in all of his ways. Just because of that, you could describe him as the, well, as it says here, that worship him in the beauty of holiness. As a person sees God, they're seeing someone who's unique, that's different than everything else in the universe. And so that ought to cause a sense of awe, beauty, this uniqueness of God. And so we see the court of heaven here, that you have the angels giving praise and glory to this one who is worthy of praise. But all of a sudden, what you have now in verse 3 is that it switches over. It's not angelic beings that are giving voice to their praise. No, it's God's voice. It's God's voice that you hear. And what you have is in verses 3 through 9, you have the voice of the Lord thundering in his creation below. What needs to be noted in this passage is what's going on here is that this psalm was written to declare that Jehovah God, the Lord, was the only God in comparison to all the other nations' gods who were but idols. Because this psalm is written to just battle the thought that there were some in Israel that might think there's perhaps other gods available out there that might be ones that could do things for us, that might be able to answer our needs. In the nation of Israel, there was oftentimes a problem with a god by the name of Baal. Baal was the god of the Phoenicians to the north of the nation of Israel and had been the god of the Canaanites who the Israelites moved out of the land in the book of Joshua. But there were remnants of these individuals who were worshiping Baal, who was supposedly the god of that region. He was the god that was in charge of, and as you see statues that they've dug up of him today, he's the god who's in charge of agriculture, and you see him armed with lightning bolts in his hand. And as a god, it was a god that, well, the nation of Israel had a difficulty not trying to worship. You go, why is that? Well, Israel was a nation that was dependent on crops. They were an agricultural society. They lived off of what they produced. And so there was always a concern that maybe, just maybe, we're not going to have enough crops and we're not going to have these type of things. And maybe God, Jehovah God, is going to fail us. Maybe we should also kind of have a backup plan with Baal. Worship him. He can solve our problems. He seems to be the God of this region. And there is a battle going on in the hearts and minds of the nation of Israel. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks as Pastor Brian has been preaching on the life of Elijah, and he has been going through, and you get to that high scene there in 1 Kings chapter 18, this event that all the nation of Israel is gathered for, and the question that Elijah brings up, he says this: is the Lord God or is Baal God? And as the response of the nation of Israel that's standing there, they just stand there quiet because they really don't have an answer. And I do find it interesting that in that battle, what the call for was to have fire fall from the sky. Supposedly that's in the wheelhouse of Baal because he's the god who's always casting about lightning bolts and doing that type of thing. And so what Elijah does is he kind of goes, okay, well, I'll give you some advantages here. I'll at least allow your god to show himself off in his specialty, that he can call fire down from the sky, lightning bolts to come and destroy the altar that's there to consume the sacrifice. And of course, you watch as Elijah, a single man who loves the Lord, knows that the Lord God liveth, as he declares this repeatedly over and over again to people, as the Lord God lives. And he sits there and watches them from the morning, from 9 o'clock in the morning to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're trying to call down fire, all 450 of the prophets of Baal that are trying to call this fire down. And then what he simply does is asks for the altar to be constructed of 12 stones, pour 12 barrels of water on that so as to make sure that there's not some sort of trickery going on. And then you hear Elijah's prayer. He just simply declares, you are the one true God. As you read through that prayer, you're real. And in an instant, the sacrifice that's there is consumed, and not only the sacrifice on top, which would naturally burn, the stones that are there are consumed by this fire that falls from the sky. And you say, well, what happens in the people's mind there? You read that story, and as we heard a couple weeks ago, suddenly the people are going, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He really is one who can do these things. He has the power to call down fire from the sky. See, what you had is that in the thinking of people that Baal was this god who was in charge of the sky and the rain and these type of things. And what the psalmist here, David, simply writes is there is no such thing as Baal, and God is in control all over the territory where Baal is worshipped. Because you have a description here of a storm, a good old thunderstorm that takes place. It's a massive storm that takes place. You see in verse 3 that the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the glory of God thundereth, and as you have there in the land of Israel, the Mediterranean being right next to it, many of the storms that come across that land are coming off of that sea there, and so you have this storm that is brewing right over the ocean. The sea that's there, the Mediterranean, and it comes and blows in over the coastline there, and it comes into the northern part of Canaan, which is the land of Phoenicia. We know it as modern-day Lebanon. And it comes into this region, as we said. This is the territory of Jezebel. Her dad is king of this region. When she's a young child, her dad is ruling there in Phoenicia. And here you have the storm, and it comes right in over the land there. And you hear this statement, verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the cedars of Lebanon. You know what's so impressive about that? Well, if you were to get building materials back then, and you were going to get the chiefest of wood, the strongest of wood, the best of wood, you'd get the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, this is what is used to help construct the temple of God, these cedars. When Solomon is building his temple, there is shipments of these cedars that are brought as part of the construction process because it was the chief of the trees. But here you have this storm that comes across and takes these trees that are chief and snaps them and breaks them. God's voice. Well, and the thunder and the lightning of what is going on, the rumbling of the thunder, you find this storm that takes place, that you have the breaking of these trees. He maketh them to skip like a calf. You say, what does that mean? When you have something, when you watch animals and something loud suddenly happens, they all jump and run. We had a cat that did that at any reason. It didn't matter what was dropped or anything. It could have been a feather or a large box, and it would jump. But you've seen this with animals. Loud noises causes them to jump. Well, it's like the land is doing this. The land is the noise of the thunder, and all of this is taking place. The rocks shake. You see in verse number 6 that Lebanon and Syrian are like a unicorn. You go, what's Syrian? Syrian is just a description of the largest mountain in that region. Been there. It's one of the few places in all of Israel you can see snow. And it's known as Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon as some look at it. But Mount Hermon is at least 10,000 feet up, and it gets snow periodically on it and that type of thing. It's the largest mountain in the whole region. And what you have here is this description of this storm that comes across and even shakes the most steadfast and solid things that mankind can look at and say, this is solid. No, this storm's got the ability to shake even mountains to the foundation. The voice of God's got that kind of ability to do that. I mean, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. I mean, we understand this today, but you have these lightning bolts, and the passing of the bolts through the air is where we get the sudden sound that we get as far as thunder. And you have this picture there of this lightning that is just coming down and causing all of this sound to take place. I mean, you get all the way down, and for us, there's a geography lesson going on here. It says the wilderness of Kadesh. You go, where is that? That's in the southernmost part of Israel. So what you had here is a storm that came off the Mediterranean and went through Lebanon and went down through the land of Israel, down to the deserts to the south. So everybody's had an opportunity to see a display of God's power, His voice that has great power that no man can match as far as sound. I mean, this voice of the Lord has the ability to make hinds to calf. You see this in verse 9. And discover the forest. You say, what has it got the ability to rip open forests? And so as you go through this, you have this whole storm that goes through, and the storm is revealing God's power. One has put it this way: when thunder reverberates throughout the natural world on earth, it is an echo of God's thunderings in heaven, an aftershock of God's thundering at the beginning of creation. So you say, what's the hint at the beginning of creation? Verse 3, this idea of God being over the waters was a term back in the culture of David that was used to describe the creation, that God had power to create things. And you say, does it say that? Well, think about how the description starts of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I just forgot the second verse, which is the important one in this context. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then it goes on to describe an event that we're very familiar with if you've started right in the book of Genesis and you have God simply declaring this, let there be, this is the voice of God, let there be light. And there was light. Not over millions of years and those type of things. No, God's voice is powerful enough that in an instant it can happen. And you go through the rest of the creation in Genesis account that God takes all that is there and gathers it together and gives it shape and fills it. When the earth is without form and void, the idea is that it has no shape and it's empty. And what God does is he gives form to what's there in an instant by his voice. Those first 3 days and the next 3 days, he fills it with life, things that are moving and those type of things. And ultimately he takes mankind, and by grabbing mankind out of the dust of the earth and forming him and breathing into him the breath of life, what he does for mankind is makes man unique in the universe, because he has breathed into him the breath of God. There's a uniqueness. But even when you start off, there's this idea that God is by his voice able to create the worlds that we live in. And the voice of his power, as you see, just a display of one of the most glorious things in human creation here on earth, a storm that takes place. You get a little bit of an idea of what God's power is like. I can remember a few years back, some of you remember this day well, a couple of Augusts ago, where I can remember being in the building here and watching a line of storms come and just you seeing the gray line of clouds as they are coming. And it's kind of quiet, but you're seeing this come in and you're seeing flashes of lightning. And then in an instant, wind and thundering. And that was the occasion that most of you lost power. We lost all sorts of things in our backyard. We were finding trees from other people's yards in there. And you just kind of got this understanding of, whoa, there is no way to stop this. It's just out of our control. There's a power here beyond ours. And so what you even see in a storm is the might of God. So even in that, it's not completely unfurled. But you understand the voice of God as you hear the rumble of thunder and you see the flashes of lightning. It's kind of what the voice of God is like. You read accounts in Revelation and hear the description of what his voice sounds like. It's like the voice of many waters. It's powerful. It's loud. But that's because the one who is speaking is all-powerful. Have you realized at this point, as you read through this, that man has not been mentioned? You realize there's a lot of things in God's universe that he's taking care of, that he's responsible for, that he's taking the care of and watch care over, that is just important, is important to him as it is that he cares for us. When you're sort of reminded of this in Job, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Job and realized as you get to the end of Job that there's a storm brewing. You hear some of his friends talking, and they're talking about the thunder and the lightning and the rain and this type of thing. And what they're talking about is that there's a storm approaching. And when God finally, at the end of this, as Job has complained that he's not sure God is really paying attention to what's going on, that perhaps even God has made a mistake in allowing bad things to happen to him, all of a sudden the storm breaks. And read what it says there. He begins to speak out of the storm. And as God speaks out of that storm with all that is going on, with the thunder and the lightning and the rain that is going on there, God's speaking to Job and he's saying, where were you when I formed? And where were you when I made this? And where were you when I took the strongest of creatures and brought them and tamed them? And it's two chapters of this where God just declares, you know, where were you when I did this? And where were you when I created this? And where were you when I put the stars in their place? And where were you when I put the sun where it was at? And where were you when I took care of the waters and gave boundaries to the lands? Where were you? And do you remember what Job's response is? Puts his hand over his mouth. And he states that, I spoke of what I did not even know. That I thought I knew more than God. That I had a right to declare certain things. And you get to the end of the book of Job. Job never really gets his problems, in a sense, solved, that God tells him why these things happen. But he understands that, yes, the God that I am underneath is a powerful God. He's a great God. In Job's case, he realizes he's a good God despite everything that had happened to him. But God speaks out of the storm there. But there is this idea that somehow we are the most important individual in the universe, but the fact is no, we're not. God is. And so what you have suddenly in verse number 9, as you go through everything, where you have God just displaying his power in a great storm that goes from north to south, this displaying that he has power greater than any of the gods, because they are idols, they're fakes, they're frauds. He has the power to be able to do these things. All of a sudden in verse 9, at the end there, we go back to heaven again. It says there at the end, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. They know what he's like. They speak and bring glory to his name. The glory continues. I mean, you get to the end here, and there's this climax of the angels in heaven crying out, glory! Great is God! A response of humility, joy, and understanding, which reveals that to some, the storm is not the outbreak of meaningless or hostile forces, but the voice of the Lord heard in all of his works throughout creation. Everything you see has been touched by the voice of God. Everything was spoken into existence by this one. His voice has affected all. In fact, as you look in verse number 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. The only other time that phrase, the flood, is used is in the story that is the flood. Genesis chapter 6 through 11, where you have these accounts talking about the flood and going about with this. And even in the chaos of that, where God brought water to drown the whole of the earth, covered all of the mountains on the earth, and saved in the midst of that 8 individuals, that was a display of God's power. And some may say, well, it was just total chaos. No, God was in control of that event. Say, how do you know that? Well, think about this. When they got into the ark that they had built, who shut the door? It wasn't Noah, it was God. God was in control of all these events, even the flood that was there. That God was in charge even over this flood. I mean, sometimes God shows his power and it's used as an instrument of justice. But even in the middle of that story of judgment, there's salvation. There's rescue in the midst of a judgment like that, that God can rescue individuals and save individuals out of that kind of destruction and chaos. And all of a sudden, right at the end, then God kind of gives us a little bit of what we should take away from this ourselves. It says this, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, that's kind of ironic because we've just gone through a whole passage that's talking about a mighty, thundering storm. You don't think of peace in the midst of a storm. It's the exact opposite, but God is able to give that to his people even though it might seem like the storms of life are raging around uncontrollably. God says, those that are my followers, those that have their faith and confidence in me, that they are safe. They are to be at peace. I can give them peace. This New Testament describes it as peace that passes human understanding. The comprehension of human beings to understand how individuals can go through storms in life and yet have peace in the midst of those storms. Confidence. One commentator put it this way, that this closing word of peace is like a rainbow arch over the psalm. The beginning of the psalm shows us heaven open, while its close shows us his victorious people upon earth, blessed with peace in the midst of this, well, terrible utterance of his wrath. Even in the midst of God's judgment and his display of power, God still gives his people peace. And so for us, what do we walk away from in this passage? It's simply this, that you serve a great and powerful and mighty God. As Isaiah sometimes describes it, that nothing can stay his hand. He can do as he pleases, wherever he wills. But yet he is a God that is concerned about individuals. He's got the whole of the universe that is responsible for running and moving and causing all of these things to do what they're doing here in this universe. But even with all of that, and then sometimes he has to bring judgment upon individuals who stubbornly just kind of continue to go in their own prideful way, that in the midst of this, God still can take care of you. That the mighty power that brings judgment is the same mighty power that saves. And for you to then simply think this, is there a possibility that I might not ever, you know, I'm saved, but somehow I could be pulled out or lose my salvation? Well, the answer is this. You look at John chapter 10, and Christ talks about this, that you're in his hand. And nobody can pluck you out of his hand. And then you get this understanding that no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. So if you're concerned, even in displays of judgment that go on in this world and the chaos, is there the possibility that I might not make it, that I'm not saved? No, you're grasped in the hand of this God who has no comparison. He's holy. He's unique. He will protect you right until death. And then that happens, you enter right into his presence and enjoy what's going on in heaven, which we got a little bit of a picture of what some of that is like here this evening. The voice of the waters, the voice of the Lord is great and glorified, but that same voice is the one who can, well, save. Praise be to God. Lord, we thank you that we can come into your presence and even make requests, praise you, thank you. Is a privilege. But as we read through the scripture, it's not something that bothers you. You delight in that. And it's something we don't deserve with all of your power and all of your might and who you are, all the things that you do. You still delight in calling us your children. You delight in us calling you Father. And it's not because of who we are. It's because in your great plan and your mighty power, you came up with the ability to save people and that was at the sacrifice of your own Son. And so, Lord, we are thankful for the greatness of who you are, the greatness we see in creation at different times, and the power displayed and even somewhat voiced in the sounds of the creation that we're a part of. And we magnify you for that, but we also magnify you because you're able to give us peace. A peace we don't deserve. It's not rightfully ours because we were sinners, far from your grace and mercy. But because of Christ, you can give us peace. And so, Lord, as we consider this passage and even at times have opportunities to be in storms and just to see a little bit of display of your power, may we realize that that same power is the one, well, that saves. And so we thank you. We praise you. You're worthy of it. And you'll be worthy of it for all eternity. We thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.